2 Kings chapter 6. On Wednesday night, we are going through a survey of the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, taking it chapter by chapter and kind of section by section. But on Sunday mornings, we've been taking the time to zero in on some of the events that took place in and through the ministry of Elisha. And we've been looking at some of his miracles. And so this morning we find ourselves in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. And let's pray and then we'll get into this. Father, we do bring our hearts before You this morning. And God, we do. We stand in awe of You because You are an awesome God. And although that word in our English vocabulary means so much, we know that it really doesn't draw or shine a candle on really who You are and how great and mighty You are. And Lord, the thing that blows our minds is that You, being so awesome and so mighty and so majestic and so holy and so powerful, have made a way for us to know You and to have relationship with You through Your Son and in Your Word. And so this morning, as we turn our hearts to Your Word, we ask that You would speak to us. And Lord, that You would give insight, that You would give application, and that we would be doers of Your Word and not just hearers only. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, one of the things that we have noted and learned in our study of 2 Kings is that the kingdom or the nation of Israel at this particular time, it's divided. It's divided into two nations or two groups. Down in the southern part of Israel is the nation of Judah. And its king is a godly man by the name of Jehoshaphat. And he's a man who has sought to follow the Lord and to keep that nation, that area of Judah, walking in the ways of the Lord. But then in the northern part of Israel, there's the 10 tribes that make up that nation that it was called Israel. And their king is a man by the name of Jehoram. And Jehoram is the son of King Ahab. And for decades, under the reign of his father and now under the reign of himself, the nation of Israel is in a state of apostasy. They have forsaken the Lord and they have been worshiping idols. And Elisha was God's prophet to that northern kingdom of Israel. And he's a godly man. He's a man that God is working through and using. He was the protege of the prophet Elijah. And when Elijah was taken up into heaven, it was there that Elisha asked that he might receive a double portion of the Spirit of God that was upon Elijah, that it would be upon him. And he was granted that. And one of the things that we notice about the ministry of Elisha is that it was marked by miracles. He moved in the miraculous. And so he's God's prophet to preach to and to cast, you know, just words towards that northern kingdom of Israel. And despite Israel's rebellion, God has been gracious to her, waiting for her to repent. And as we come here to chapter 6, verse 24, we see that there's been a period now of a few years of peace. That Israel's closest enemy, Syria, has kind of held off from having these, you know, raiding groups go down into the nation to invade and to cause problems there. And we noted in our study on Wednesday night that this was because of Elisha's last miracle. That the Syrians had sent an army out to go and get him because they just thought, you know, he was a big problem and he was one of the ones kind of standing in the way of them being able to overtake Israel. And so they bring this army and it camps outside where he was living, and his servant goes out and he looks and he sees this, you know, massive army, and he's freaking out. And he runs in, "Elisha, you gotta come here, you know, we're doomed." And Elisha comes out and he's all calm because he sees what the servant doesn't. He sees with spiritual eyes eyes that there is an army of angels that is standing like a wall between Elisha and the army of the Syrians. And Elisha prays that the eyes of his servant would be opened, and they're opened up and he sees, you know, what God is doing. And then he prays that the eyes of the Syrians would be blinded, and God does that. The eyes of the Syrians, they're blinded, and all of a sudden, you know, Elisha takes them, he leads them by the hand into the city of Samaria before Jehoram, the king of Israel, and Jehoram sees this army and they're blinded, they're helpless, just, shall we kill them? And Elisha says, no, feed them and send them on their way. And they do that. And because of that, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, he ceased from that point on of sending these, you know, raiding teams in to go cause havoc in the land. But now some time has transpired. And as we come to verse 24, now the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, is going to launch an all-out invasion. And that's where we pick up our story. It says, "And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all of his army, and they went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." Pause there for just a moment. Those two verses kind of give us the setting of this story. For we read here in verse 24 that the Syrian army has besieged Samaria. The idea is they've surrounded it and they've made it impossible for people to go out of the city. Now, Samaria was the capital city of Israel. So this would be like somebody coming in and surrounding Washington, D.C., the enemy surrounding it and making it, you know, helpless. And a siege was kind of like the neutron bomb of the day. The neutron bomb is designed to kill the people through radiation, but to leave the infrastructure intact. And that's what's happening here. The Syrians were doing there in Samaria. By surrounding the city, they were making it impossible for anybody to go into the city or to come out of the city. And so the food supply as a result of that was going to run out. And the people in the city, they would eventually starve to death. Thus, the people would die, but the homes and the buildings and the infrastructure would remain intact. So things were bad in Samaria. So bad that we read here that a donkey's head was selling for 80 shekels of silver. Now the idea behind that statement is this, is that the meaty part of the donkey had already been eaten. So all that was left was the head. A donkey's head was being sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cup of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now, I've been hungry before, but never that hungry. I mean, think about that. This is disgusting. Eating donkey heads and dove droppings. And some, you know, scholars, they've tried to lighten that dove droppings idea. They've tried to explain it away by saying, you know, the dove droppings were really kind of a part of the carob plant. And so, you know, really it wasn't dove droppings. It kind of looked like dove droppings. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he says it was dove droppings. In other words, it was bird poop, you know, that they were eating. I mean, this is gross. This is a bad scene. This is desperate times. So that's the setting here behind this story. It's a rough time that the nation of Israel is going through. But at the same time, we're going to see as the story unfolds, we're going to go all the way through chapter 7, that God moves in a powerful way. And a miraculous provision is provided by the Lord. But as we go through, we're also going to notice that there's kind of 5 main characters that are pointed out to us in the story. Well, first of all, talk about the people of Samaria and what they were going through. And then we want to consider King Jehoram. And then we want to look at the prophet Elisha. And then we want to draw our attention to, or the passage draws our attention to, this nameless officer working for King Jehoram. And then finally, there's four lepers that we'll take note of. First of all, let's consider the people living in the city who are characterized by two women. Look at verse 26. It says, "Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?' And then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you?' And she answered, 'This woman said to me, "Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow." And so we boiled my son and we ate him. And I said to her the next day, "Give your son that we may eat him." But she has hidden her son." The city of Samaria was a wealthy city, filled with gold and silver, and it was known for its production of ivory. In fact, the phrase "ivory palaces" comes from Samaria. But despite having all of this wealth, despite having all of these things, it couldn't help them in their current situation. Now, how bad have things become? Well, these people, they weren't just eating donkey heads and dove droppings, but now they're resorting to cannibalism. And we read here of two women who had agreed, they made a pact, an agreement together to eat their babies. Now, this is one of the lowest lows that a society can sink to, is when it starts to turn on the innocent. I'm sure these ladies rationalized, "Well, you know, the babies are going to die anyway. We're just speeding up the process and keeping ourselves alive in the meantime." You know, it's important that we understand that what they were doing, these two women, as well as others, was exactly what God had prophesied that they would do. It was what He had prophesied would happen to them if they turned their back on Him. He prophesied, He predicted that they would become cannibalistic. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, He says, "You shall eat the fruit of your own body and the flesh of your sons and your daughters in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you." It's exactly what God said would happen. It's exactly what He said that they would be doing, that they would turn from the Lord and they would be eating their own children, becoming cannibalistic. Now, as sad as this scene is, in some ways we see a similar trend in our society today. Parents who sacrifice their own kids to satisfy their own appetites. I mean, in many ways, isn't that what abortion is all about? "I'm not ready to have a child. I didn't plan for this. This is going to ruin the plan that I have for my life. This is going to cramp my style," a young woman says. And so she aborts a baby. And there are over 1.3 million babies aborted each year in this country. 1.3 million, 3,500 a day. Or think of it this way. That's 433 times the number of people who died in 9/11 when the planes crashed into those buildings. Or think of it this way. That's 573 times more than the amount of soldiers who have died in Iraq since the war began. Now, both of those tragedies are horrible, and we, you know, raise a fuss and we say, "Oh man, that was terrible." But it's so interesting how we have a tendency just to kind of turn our back on the tragedy of abortion. And so much of it is just stems from this mentality of people sacrificing children for their own appetites. But not only do we see it there, but we also see it in the countless number of children who are suffering in our country. Children and teenagers who are hurting because of the selfish choices of their parents, who are thinking only about their own appetites, their own desires. And so mom and dad divorce because they refuse to get along. Mom runs off with, you know, some other guy. Dad commits adultery. And we see these type of things happening. Mom catches dad on the computer. We're looking at pornography, and suddenly there's this friction in the house, and innocent kids are suffering as a result of being sacrificed by the appetites of their parents. And the sad thing is, it happens even in the church. It happens even in this type of setting, in a setting where people who really ought to know better. And so this was the scene that was going on there in Samaria. Things have become so desperate that these people were resorting to cannibalism. Now let's consider this king who was ruling during this time. Notice his reaction there in verse 30. It says, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And he passed by on the wall, and the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body as a sign that he was mourning. And then he said, 'God do so to me, and more so, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today.'" Jehoram, the king, he tears his clothes. He's distraught. He's thinking, "What on earth is happening to my kingdom?" He's distraught, but the problem is he's blaming God. He wants to take out his frustration on the Lord and on God's prophet. He wants the head of Elisha. And we look at him, and there's no sign of repentance. There's no hint of guilt. There's no confession of the rebellion that he has continued to lead the people into as they've continued in their idolatry. But his mentality is, "Hey, we're in this mess, and it's God's fault. This is Elisha's doing." And we see the same thing that happens today. People who know God, I mean, they're not atheists. They believe that there's a God, but they don't follow Him. And when things go wrong in their life, they want to blame God. "Oh God," they say, "I can't believe that this is happening to me." They want to blame the Lord. And this was the problem with Jehoram. This is where he's at. It's God's fault. It's his problem. It's Elisha's, you know, problem. He's the one that brought all this in. And we see this happening with people. Families fall apart and people, instead of, you know, looking at themselves and what they brought into the equation that messed things up, they want to point to them. It's his fault, or it's her fault, or it's the counseling we got at church, or, you know, all this type of thing. Wanting to blame God and blame others instead of taking responsibility for their own actions. And this is where we find Jehoram wanting to blame God and kill the king's prophet. But let's consider now number three. What's the king's prophet doing? We pick it up in verse 32. It says, "But Elisha was sitting in his house." Now that phrase is meant to be a contrast. Here you have the people, they're freaking out and they're turning cannibalistic. And you have a king who's blaming God and wants to kill his prophet. And then you have the prophet. What's he doing? He's just chilling. He's just sitting at home, you know, in his house. He's just kicking back. He's resting in the Lord. Elisha, we read here, is sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. He's just gathered with these guys, and they're joined together, and they're just, you know, kind of resting in the Lord. And then it says, "And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came in, he said to the elders, 'Do you see how this son of a murderer,'" speaking of King Ahab, Jehoram's father, "'this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head. Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?' And while he was still talking with him, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, 'Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" So here we find Elisha just sitting in his house. And it seems like when everything is falling apart and things are not going to get, you know, they're not getting any better, Elisha is just calmly sitting there at the table with the elders. And in this, Elisha is the picture of the guy who, in the midst of difficult circumstances, is able to see what God is doing. He's able to see, you know, God's hand in the midst of everything that is going on. And he knows this is exactly where God said that they would be. This is exactly where God said would happen if they turn from Him. And He knows that God is on the throne. He knows that God is in control. And so He's not freaking out. And in the midst of all of this situation, he sees the hand of God and he wants to be a part of what God is doing. Oh, how I desire to be this kind of guy. This kind of a man. You see, it's so easy to look at the condition of our world today. You look at the political situation and it just seems like it gets more corrupt and more complicated and more divisive as the years go on. And you look at it and you think, man, there's not much hope. And you look at, you know, the liberalism that just continues to grow in our culture and in our society. And you see there's the homosexual agenda that continues to just get shoved down our throats. And you look at the state of the church, and so much of it today is lukewarm. And it's easy to get depressed, and it's easy to get discouraged. When in reality, this is exactly where God said that we would be. It's exactly what God said the condition of things would be there in the last days. He said in the last days, lawlessness would abound. And we look and we say, yeah, lawlessness, it's abounding, man, it's growing. And in the last days, the Lord said the lines would be blurred. So no longer would it be, you know, things are black and white, but everything would kind of be gray. And we see, we live in that world today because of the message of tolerance. You know, everything's just kind of been grayed. It's been washed over. And the Lord said that in the last days, the love of many would grow cold. And we look at the church and unfortunately we see that that's true. So many who at one time were just on fire for Jesus and they just, you know, wanted so much just to serve the Lord and live their lives for the Lord that they've become lukewarm. No longer on fire, no longer, you know, hot. Or even cold, as Jesus said. But just kind of lukewarm. And in reality, we look at all of this and we think, man, you know, this is awful. But in reality, we're right where God predicted that we would be prior to the rapture of the church. Prior to His coming. That everything is happening just like clockwork. From our perspective down here, it looks like everything is out of control. But from the heavenly perspective, everything is right on course. And oh, how I need to remember that. Oh, how I need to remember that and have that mindset. To remember that our God is a God who writes history in advance. And so He prophesied thousands of years ago of Israel becoming a nation again. After 2,000 years of being dispersed. And we saw it happen in 1948. And the Lord prophesied that in the last days we would see the revival of the Roman Empire coming into power. And you'll look at the European Union and you see that's exactly what is taking place over there in Europe. And the Lord said in the last days that we would have this cashless society. And you look at the Vera chip technology that is being put out today and you see we're not far from that. We're moving in that same direction. And you look today and God prophesied that in the last days there would be this growing hostility against Israel. And there would be nations that would seek to come against them. And one of them would be Persia. And we read in the newspapers and we see on the news today, Iran, that's modern day Persia. They're saying, hey, I think that their president, their prime minister, Israel should be wiped off the map. And we see these things happening. Just as God prophesied thousands of years ago. And we need to realize that and we need to consider that and we need to ask ourselves, where do we fit into this whole picture? You see, you and I are a chosen generation. We've been chosen by the Lord to be living in this strategic time, this very important time in God's timetable. And what's to be our purpose? What's to be our focus? What's to be our function? As a church, as a body of believers living at this time, well, it's definitely not to be despairing or to be freaking out. Because the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Perfect peace. You know, I don't want that just to be a good theory. I don't want that just to be good theology. I want that to be the reality in my life, in my heart. As I look around that I see, hey, God is in control and God is on the throne and we're right where He said that we would be. And I look at Elisha and I see that somehow he has the capacity in the midst of all of this to see God. And he's just resting in the Lord and he's trusting in the Lord and he wants to be used by the Lord to be a part of what God is doing at this very strategic time in the nation of Israel. And that needs to be our heart as well, that we would be a part of what God is doing in this very strategic time in which He has placed us, this generation living at this time in the world. And so we see the people are in distress and the king is distraught and blaming God, but Elisha, God's prophet, he's resting in the Lord. Well, next we see this nameless officer. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Then Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.' And so an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Look, if the Lord would open the windows of heaven, could this thing be?' And he said, Elisha said, 'In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" And so here's this nameless officer who has the promise of God tomorrow, in one day, it's all going to change. With one stroke of God's scepter, the entire situation is going to change. And there's going to be six times the amount of food for one-fifth the price. And this guy mockingly says, "No way. You've got to be kidding me. Even if God were to open up the windows of heaven, there's no way that this could happen." And Elisha looks at this guy and he says, "You'll see it, but you're not going to partake of any of it," because of his unbelief. Now, before we are too hard on this guy, I have to confess, I can be just like this guy sometimes. You put me in the midst of an impossible situation, I can react the exact same way. You see, in the midst of this impossible situation, this guy's reason kicks in. And as he looks at this situation, intellectually and practically speaking, there's no way. There's no way this situation can change in a day. But the one thing that this guy is forgetting to do is he's not factoring into the equation God Almighty. And I can do that. You know, sometimes I'll hear people say something like this: "You know, if this doesn't work, I'm out of options." Out of options? I mean, think about it. Are we ever out of options? Really? I mean, that's where we are at when we're at the Red Sea. And there's an enemy barreling down upon us. And then God says to Moses, "Stretch your staff out over the water," and the water parts. And the people cross over on dry ground. That's where we're at when God says to you to go out and kill the giant with a slingshot. That's where you're at when God says to take your 300 men and go up against 300,000, like He said to Gideon. You're not out of options. You're just missing a very important part of the equation. You've forgotten to factor in God. We're never out of options. We're never at a place where we're facing the impossible, because we belong to a God who is able to do the impossible. We belong to a God and we live in relationship with a Heavenly Father that there's no limits. There's no boundaries. There's no barriers. There's nothing that ties His hands. He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we could ever ask or think. Our problem is that we oftentimes just forget to factor that into the equation. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, we read, "Who can advise the Spirit of the Lord, or to be His teacher, or to give Him counsel?" Who can counsel God? I know I've tried many times to counsel God. God, if you would just do this, or if you would only move in this way, or God, I've got a great idea. Hey, guess what? God's not interested in my great idea. He doesn't need my counsel. But He needs me to simply get behind His plan and to trust that He knows what He is doing. And to believe in His promises no matter what. No matter what the situation, to factor Him into the equation. This guy doesn't do that. And in the book of Galatians, it says this, "Don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap." This guy sows unbelief, and so he's not going to reap of the blessing. Elisha says, "You'll see it, but you won't partake of it." So we have the people who are in distress, eating donkey heads and dove droppings, and now they're resorting to cannibalism. We have a king who is distraught and blaming God and wants to kill his prophet. We have this prophet who is resting in the Lord and just trusting in the Lord. And then we have this nameless officer who doesn't believe. And then finally, we come to consider these four lepers. Look at verse 3, chapter 7. "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die?'" That's a great question. "If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we shall die also. Now therefore, come, and let us surrender the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, well, we're going to die anyway." And so they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of the chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army. And so they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." And therefore they arose and they fled at twilight, and they left the camp intact, their tents and their horses and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent, and they ate and they drank, and they carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and they went and hid them. And then they came back and they entered another tent, and they carried some from there also, and they went in and they hid it. And then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. And now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So here we see these four leprous men. They're sitting outside the city wall, and they did that because people would often, they would throw their trash and they would throw their scraps over the city wall. And this was one of the ways in those days how a leper would survive. They would eat the leftovers. They would eat the scraps that people threw over the wall. But listen. If people inside the wall are eating donkey heads and dove droppings, there's not anything coming over the walls. And if there is, you're going to throw it back. You know, it's like, I don't want any part of that. And that's the situation here that these guys find themselves in. They're sitting here hungry, looking at one another. And then when finally one of them gets an idea and he says, "Man, are we just going to sit here until we die? Are we just going to sit here and rot? Let's go down to the camp of the Syrians. I mean, the worst scenario is they're going to kill us, but we're going to die anyway. They'll just speed up the process, but maybe they'll make us slaves. And we'll be able to live, and we'll be able to, you know, continue on." And so they go down to the Syrian camp, and they find it empty. The Lord had caused the Syrians to hear the noise of an army. Probably that same army that Elisha's servant saw. And they hear the noise of this army, and they think it's the Hittites, the Egyptians, and they run for their lives. They leave everything intact. And these guys come in, they go into the first tent, and there's a spread set out. And they start eating. I mean, it's all the food that they can imagine, and they're eating, and they're gorging themselves, and there's gold, and there's silver, and there's clothes and garments, and they're taking the stuff, and they go and, you know, hide it. And lepers, they don't dress very nice. You know, they didn't have very good clothes. And I can just imagine, you know, they're putting this stuff on, and one looks at the other and says, "Man, you look great in blue. I've never seen you in that color," you know, and they're getting all excited. And they take the stuff, and they go, and they hide it. And after their stomachs die down a little bit, you know, they go into the next tent and they, you know, round two. I mean, it's the second course and they're getting into it when almost simultaneously they come to this conclusion. What we are doing is not right. We can't keep all this to ourselves. We can't keep this to ourselves. Today is a day of good news. We must run back and tell the others. And you know, this is a great picture of what ought to be the attitude of all of us who are in the church. You see, we live in a world that is starving. Oh, they're not eating donkey heads and dove droppings, but there is a void in the heart of man. There's an emptiness that's in the heart of man that can only be filled by Jesus Christ. It's an emptiness God has designed and He's created a void that man fills, and He tries to fill that void with all kinds of things. For some, it's sexual relationships. And I think if I can just experience love, if I can just get close to somebody, if I can just, you know, enter into and some kind of a relationship, meaningful relationship. And for them, it's sex. Rather, it's the conquest of sex. But it doesn't fill the void. And some, they turn to drugs or alcohol, and they think, you know, that that's going to be, they can just reach this high, you know, and they keep going for the next high, and they're hoping, you know, that's going to be the thing that meets and fills that void, but it doesn't. And so after a guy, you know, kind of matures a little bit, he decides, you know what, it's work, and I need to make something of my life, and I'm going to, you know, get a job, and I'm going to climb the ladder, and I'm going to be successful. And he starts to go in that route, and he achieves all those things, everything that, you know, he ever dreamed of being and doing, he achieves, and he climbs that ladder and he reaches that place of success, but it doesn't fill it either. And so then he thinks, you know, I just I've been working too hard, I need some stuff. He goes out and buys a big home, and he buys a fancy car, and he gets a bunch of stuff to fill in his home, and a bunch of toys to have, you know, to go do stuff on the weekends, and that doesn't fill it either. And there's this emptiness, you know, that's still there, that's longing there in his heart. And he thinks it's relationships, friendships. I need to find some good friends. And he gets some good friends. And still, even in all of that, there's this void there in his heart. He finds himself unfulfilled because nothing fits. Because it's like trying to take a square peg and put it into a round hole. It just doesn't fit. It's like that toy that many of our kids played with when they were younger. My son played with one of these, and it's one of those toys, you know, where it has all the shapes in it, and all the on the outside of the little ball, there's where you can put the shapes in, and you pull it apart, and the shapes drop out, and you start trying to, you know, put it in. My son, the guy who made that game, I don't think he liked kids, because, you know, my son, you know, he'd get so frustrated. I mean, he's trying to take the star and put it where the circle goes. And he's trying to put the square into the triangle. And it won't work. And it doesn't fit. And he'd take that thing and he'd throw it, you know, and he'd get all frustrated. And that's the way people are today. They're frustrated at life. And they're frustrated because nothing fills the void that's inside of them. But here we sit. We sit here satisfied. Because you see, we believed what Jesus said of Himself. There in John chapter 6, He said, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. And we've tasted. And we've eaten. And we've been filled. We've had our sins cleansed. And we've been robed in the righteousness of Christ. And we've been set free from addictions. And we gather here and we worship the Lord, like we did this morning. And we fellowship together. That word fellowship means to share in common. And we go out from here and we talk about, you know, our love for the Lord, this love that we have. And we study His Word together. And we've got all these different opportunities where we come and we gather and we study and we search the Scriptures that we might know God better. But listen, if this is all that we are doing, it's not right. Today is a day of good news. Of good news. And you and I are a chosen generation to be living at this strategic time in God's timetable. And there's good news. for a world out there that is starving, for a world out there that is empty, for a world out there is hurting. We know where to find bread. Shouldn't we tell them? Shouldn't we go to them? We can't just keep this to ourselves. We mustn't. Eternity is at stake. Lives are hanging in the balance. The lives of co-workers, the lives of neighbors, people that you live by, the lives of those kids that play soccer with your kids and their parents, the lives of the person that you see in line every day at Starbucks. Now, I'm not a big Starbucks guy. I go occasionally for kind of a treat, but I know, you know, some of you go every day. It's your thing. And you see every day in line, you know, there's people there that they go the same time as you do every morning. They have the same addiction, you know, and they're there. And they've got to have their fix, you know, and they're there in line. And maybe they're there and you're there and you see them, you know, every single day for weeks, because it's a strategic moment in time in your life that God is saying, I'm placing you here to impact this person. There's a world out there that is hurting and starving. I didn't see it because I was driving to the airport in Oregon at the time. But I heard that at the Super Bowl, the Rolling Stones, they sang their song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And I think, you know, what an interesting song, you know, for them to pick of all their hits, to pick that one, you know. I mean, here these guys are, they're 60 years old, and it's, you know, it's a big enough thing that they can even walk, and they're still rocking, you know. And 20 or 40 years ago, they sang, you know, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And 40 years later, they're still singing the same thing, despite all the stuff that they have. And that's the world around us, is they're in that same place, hurting and starving. And we know where there's bread. Paul said this in Romans concerning himself. He says, I am in debt to share Christ with the world. And the idea there was this. He said, you know, Christ has so touched and impacted my life. I have a debt to tell people about Jesus. And we should have that same debt. But here's the good news. Evangelism doesn't depend upon your effectiveness or your speaking ability. God says to you and I, just deliver the message. Because there's power in the message. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. There's power in the message. We're called to just share it. You and I get to be like the postman who delivers the publisher's clearinghouse check. We're just delivering the check. We're delivering the message. We're just coming and saying, hey, you won. Now it's up to that person to believe it and to receive it and to take that check and to go down and to cash it. We just share. It's up to them to respond. These lepers come back to the city and they said, we've found bread. We've found food in abundance. The Syrian camp, it was abandoned. And at first, those in the city of Samaria, they didn't believe it. They thought it was a trick. They thought they were being set up for an ambush, but they said, hey, you know, what do we have to lose? Let's send some guys down. Some guys go down and check it out. And they come back and said, it's just as they said. And then everybody goes down. And they're all excited. These lepers did the right thing in delivering the good news. They did their part. It was up to the people to respond to the good news and believe it and go for it. And the same thing is true with us. God just says of us, hey, deliver the good news. Today is a day of good news. There's bread, there's hope, there's life, there's forgiveness, there's heaven, and it's all found in Jesus. Just tell them. And who knows, they might just take you up on it. You know, I challenged us as a church on New Year's. I said, let's pray that this year Let's all of us pray that the Lord might allow each one of us to lead at least one person to Christ. And I've been blessed by the reports that I've received from some of you who have said, hey, I did that and God did it. And somebody at your work got saved, or somebody that you live by, you know, came to Christ because you shared with them and you prayed. And I know there's many of you that you're praying that prayer, Lord, use me in that way. But you know, I also know that there's some who haven't prayed at all. They haven't prayed at all. They forgot. And we get so caught up in our world and our lives and our problems and our things and our stuff and our ideas and our agenda. And there's a world out there that is starving and dying. And we're like these guys. We found the gold and the silver and the food and we're blessed. But that's as far as we've gone. And I think it would be a great thing for us if we could somehow put imaginary tags on everything in our life that the Bible says is going to burn, that we're going to leave behind. The cars, the things, the clothes, the houses, the stuff. It's all going to burn. If we had an imaginary tag on all of that, every time we looked at it, that imaginary tag said temporal to remind us. And then on every single person that we come in contact with, driving, walking, working, whatever, that on them there would be another tag that we would see that would say eternal. Eternal. That person, that life, is going to live forever in either heaven or in hell. Are we going to just sit here until we die? The lepers asked each other. It's a good question for us to consider. These lepers, they did their part. They did what was right. And the city responded and was saved. Now think about this. I'm almost done. Think about this. Those women that were eating their babies, they were saved. The king who was blaming God and wanted to kill his prophet, he was saved. The people in the city that were distraught and confused, they were saved. The only person who wasn't was this one man who didn't believe. Let's pick it up in verse 17. We'll close with this. It says, now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And so it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel and 1 seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make the windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, if in fact, Elisha says, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gates and he died. Everyone receives, except this guy who scoffed and didn't believe. He misses out. And this is interesting to me because it's really not sin that keeps a person out of heaven. Because Jesus died for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. He made a way so that people who were sin-filled could be sin-free. That's what Jesus did. It's not really sin that keeps a person out of heaven, but it's unbelief. It's unbelief. Jesus made a way for the sinner to be cleansed and forgiven and to be set free. But they have to believe. And so the question today that we end with is this. Are we going to sit here until you die if you don't know Jesus today? Or will you respond to the good news? You see, the Lord asked this question in the book of Isaiah in chapter 55. He asks a question and He gives an invitation. He says, the question, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Why do you do that? And yet people are doing that every single day. But then He gives this invitation. Listen carefully to Me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. For everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and drink of Me. And I love this. Jesus doesn't say, do. Go do this and you'll be saved. He says, come. He says, come. He says, receive. He says, drink. He doesn't say, do, because on the cross He said, it's done. It's finished. I did it. You just need to believe it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God, for Your Word. And Lord, for those of us here who do know You, help us, Lord, to remember that You are in control. That You are on the throne. That everything is in Your hands and it's happening exactly the way that You said that it would. Lord, may we keep that perspective in mind. That we might be like Elisha, sitting calmly, resting in You. And Lord, I pray that we would be those that learn to factor You into the equation. No matter what the situation that we find ourselves faced with this week, we are not out of options. Because, Lord, we belong to You. But Lord, I pray this morning for anybody here sitting in this sanctuary who has not yet given their heart to You. And they know of that void, that emptiness in their heart that we've been speaking about. And they've tried different things, but they haven't tried You. They haven't given their heart to You. God, I pray today that You would move on their hearts. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask today before we go. Perhaps you're here today and you realize I have that emptiness in me. And you realize that you've never really surrendered your heart to Christ. You've never really put your faith and your trust in Him. You've been thinking that what was going to get you into heaven was, you know, coming to church or doing good things or being a good person. But you haven't really given your heart to Christ. You haven't really put your faith and trust in Him. And He invites you today. He says today, why are you spending your money on that which isn't going to satisfy? Come. Or maybe you're here today and at one time you professed Christ, but you've rebelled. You've gone away from Him. You've been, you know, out in the world, just kind of doing your own thing again. And you've been just sidetracked and off and all these things. And you realize, again, you know, that there's this void. And you're right back at square one trying to fill that void and emptiness with all these other things. And nothing satisfies. Nothing brings a lasting satisfaction. And the Lord would say to you today, hey, come home. Come back. And His arms are open wide. If you're in either one of those places today and you'd like to give your heart to Christ, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by just lifting up your hand. And I want to pray for you. Just lift it up high. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? I see you there in the back behind the glass. I see you there in the back. Lift up high where I can see it. Anyone else? Father, I pray for each man and woman here today who's acknowledging right now that they're empty. God, I pray that they would give their hearts to You. And that they would experience today You coming into their life. You coming into their heart to fill them. that they would experience today their sins being forgiven and their guilt being removed. Lord, thank You for loving us so much. For those of you who raised your hand, in just the quietness of your heart, I want you to say this prayer after me right now. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I'm not satisfied, and that I need a Savior. And so today I put my faith and trust in You. I ask You to come into my life and make it Your home, to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. And thank You for loving me. From this day forward, I want to follow You. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Again, I'd like us just to keep our head bowed and our eyes closed. But for those of you who just prayed with me, if you would just look up at me right now. If you just prayed with me. God bless you guys. God bless you. God bless you and you. You know, the Bible says when one person gives their life to Jesus, all of heaven rejoices. And so right now, that's what they're doing. They're partying for you. Excited for you. But I got to tell you, in praying that prayer with me, it's just the beginning. You see, you haven't joined a religion, but what you've done is you've entered into a relationship with Christ. And He wants you to get to know Him. And we want to help with that. And so as we dismiss this morning, actually as we say this last song, for those of you that prayed with me, I want you just to get up out of your seat and make your way over here with these guys and gals. They want to make sure you have a Bible. They want to give you a couple things that are going to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus. And this isn't really for us, but it's for you. And we just want to bless you in that way, and it'll be of a big help to you. So as we stand, you know, how wherever you are, you can just kind of make your way over to where these guys are and give them 5 minutes of your time. So let's stand, and we'll close with a song. And those of you who prayed, just make your way right over here.